Good evening, everyone. I ask you to keep your Bibles open in John 3, verses 22 to 36, the scripture we just read. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before. Lord, we are gathered here as your people who you himself saved. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit guide us in all truth. Left to ourselves, we don't have what is required in ourselves to understand, apply this word in our hearts. So I pray that your Holy Spirit guide us in all truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly portrayed as the fulfiller and the one who surpasses the old covenant, Judaism. As Carson reminds us, the section, John 3, 22, 36, even though we are still in the third chapter, this is the fourth time that John shows us this. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, the wedding at Cana, Jesus provides the new wine of the new covenant that greatly surpasses anything Judaism, the old covenant, could offer, and so Jesus renders obsolete the stone jars of purification. In chapter 2, still verses 12 to 25, Jesus replaces the physical temple, since he is the presence of God par excellence, the word of God made flesh, incarnate. In chapter 3, 1 to 21, Jesus fulfills the prophecies of future water and spirit regeneration and cleansing, such as Ezekiel 36. And he is also the fulfiller of the snake lifted up in the desert, the bronze serpent. And here, in chapter 3, verse 22 to 30, Jesus is the one who surpasses John the Baptist and all the prophets who came before him. Whereas John the Baptist is someone of the earth and therefore belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, Jesus, the very word of God, is the one who comes from above and therefore is above all. This text can be divided into three simple parts. The first, verses 22 to 30, John the Baptist, exalts Christ. In verse 31 to 35, we are given a reason for that, a reason of this exaltation. And the last verse will give us the implication of that and also the implication of the entire chapter. So, the exaltation of Christ, the reason for that, and the implication of that. So, first, John the Baptist exalts Christ. Verse 22 begins, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John has not yet been put in prison." Now, baptism was not something unknown by the time. It's a common of the Jews to practice what we call proselyte baptism, which means that people who converted to Judaism were baptized in the process. So the male would be circumcised, but they also would be baptized in the process. The difference, one of the differences, is that that kind of baptism practice among Jews was self-administered. The candidates baptized themselves. A crucial difference is that John is the one who administered the rite, as we see in the Gospels. Moreover, as Everett Ferguson reminds us, in continuity with the message of the prophets, John linked purity with a call for moral transformation and spiritual cleansing. So John is really doing something new, but at the same time, they knew what baptism was. They were used to the idea of a cleansing water that pointing to something beyond that. So the difference, we could summarize this way. The John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism based on confession of sins, based on repentance, and pointing to the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Christian baptism is based fundamentally on confession of faith in the one who came and relates to the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, we as Baptists, we would say that we receive the Holy Spirit and then we are baptized as a symbol of our conversion. Other traditions would say that we receive the Holy Spirit in the act of baptism. Either way, the point is that we all agree that the Christian baptism is based on confession of faith and the one who came, the Lord Jesus, and relates and intimately related to the reception of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism, this baptism performed by the disciples of Jesus at that point, John in the next chapter will make plain that Jesus himself did not baptize, only the disciples, at this point should be understood as the same baptism ministered by John the Baptist, not the Christian baptism that we find the Great Commission, for instance. And John makes this note that because water was plentiful there, it is a clear reference to immersion as the proper mode, which is the meaning, the very meaning of the word baptism in Greek. And that is also nothing new for them. The Jews, they practiced what they call the tevila, which is immersion in the mikvah, which is a pool or a bath in which the candidate, the proselyte, was fully immersed in water. So although John is doing something new, they really capture what was going on. So much so that in verse 25, we are told that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, purification is the same word we find in chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 and 30 galoons. The debate, actually, between some of Jesus' disciples and this Jew was clearly about Jewish ceremonial washings and purification rites, such as baptism. That was that debate. That was at stake there. Clearly in reference and because of the baptism of John. So some debate arose at that time because of John was doing. And also in relation to their Jewish ceremonial washing and purification rites. John's baptism could be most likely subject to misunderstandings. So in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, so the debate was going on, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. This addressed John is respect for sure, Rabbi, master, teacher. But the comment is a little bit resentful. They were not pleased by that somehow. Look, the one that you bore witness, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. So they were not pleased by Jesus' rising popularity in comparison to John's ministry. We should understand that way, because otherwise the response of John wouldn't make any sense. But John answered, in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This might be a sort of a proverb, and it's easy to understand what he means. We have verses in Paul and James very similar. For instance, Paul would say in Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's not difficult to understand what this kind of proverb of aphorism means. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What is not easy to understand is what John meant by that. When this people came to him and saying, hey, everyone are going to him, not to you. What's going on? And John gives this answer. And the Greek is very emphatic. Literally, nothing a man is able to receive, not even one thing. If not, it is given him from above. But John will clarify what he means in the following verses, 28 to 30. What he means by this kind of proverb is this: you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, what John is saying, what he meant by that every gift, every single one, comes from God, comes from heaven, is that he is indeed fully content, pleased with the gift and call God placed upon himself in salvation history. He is the one who should point him to the very Messiah. He is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And he rejoices greatly at his voice in such a way that this joy, his joy, now is complete. So when those guys were saying all were going to him, a little bit resentful and bittered, John is saying, praise the Lord. This is exactly why I came. That's my mission. That's why God called me to do what he called me to do. He is not competing with Jesus in terms of popularity by any means. In fact, he is the one who came to prepare the way. And he said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. And I told you plainly, clearly, there is no enigma here. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, he's going to explain by way of a parable or some wedding analogy. And he explains that the friend of the bridegroom, today sort of a best man, if you want to contextualize the parable, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Knowing why? Knowing that the wedding ceremony is proceeding as planned. So all were going to him, Rabbi, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because of this, my joy is now complete. That's what God gave to me in salvation history. And I couldn't be happier. I couldn't be more pleased. His God-given ministry has been carried out successfully as planned and decreed by God. As such, Christ must increase and he must decrease. Or Christ must become greater and he must become less. That's the plan. That's his call. That's his mission. That's his ministry. That's his vocation in salvation history. That's the divine plan. That's the gift from God, the gift from high for John. This is his gift given from above, and a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven by the very hands of God. So these guys in verse 26, they're completely missing the point. They come to John a little bit resentful, not pleased, but John said, you didn't get right, anything I said. So as our brother David prayed, this is not applicable to John. It should be applied to us as well. We also, as we will see shortly, must decrease and Jesus increase. And with John, we also must rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. As the great Latin Church Father Ambrose of Milan commands, he says, he's the bridegroom. I am a friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice because he's coming, because I hear the nuptial chant, because now we do not hear the harsh penalties for sinners, the harsh torments of the law, but the forgiveness of offenses. The cry of joy, the sound of cheerfulness, the rejoicing of the nuptial feast. That's why we, with John, we are so glad. We rejoice, and we must rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. So this is how John the Baptist exalts Jesus in light of some misunderstanding of what was going on by some people. He corrects them. And now in verse 31 to 35, we are told the reason for that, why he's doing that. And probably, as I argued before, now this is most likely a comment made by John the Evangelist, the author of the Gospel, kind of providing another theological reflection after the dialogue, which is common in John, this. Even though you may have the red lines in your Bible, well, at the end of the day, that doesn't make much difference for interpretation. But why does Jesus must increase and he decrease? The simple answer for that is in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. But that's the reason. Very simple, right? The simple answer is Christ alone, the incarnate Logos, the Word of God incarnate, he alone comes from above, and therefore he's above all. So, nothing more logic than I must decrease, and he must increase. So this from above is the same that we find in the conversation of Jesus between Jesus and Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, could also be translated as born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, you must be born again or must be born from above. It's like a double intent here, and both are connected. To be born again is to be born from above, for sure. To become a child of God by the will of God himself. As Carson reminds us, the new birth from above can be experienced only by faith in the one who is from above. By contrast, all others are from the earth. And that includes John, even the great John the Baptist, who belongs to those who are from the earth, even though Jesus himself will say that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But still, he didn't come from above, John the Baptist. And therefore, he could not reveal the things from above, as the following verse says. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Kind of an echo to the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus when he said by the end of the conversation, if I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, namely to hear and to see the things and tell about them, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he is the one who bear witness to what he has seen and heard. Chapter 5, John will say that, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do nothing, of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So he is the one who bear witness to what he has seen and heard in heaven. Yet, no one receives his testimony. An echo of the prologue, those first 18 verses in the gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But verse 33 will say, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The set his seal is kind of a word in Greek, which another translation, the Berean translation, says, whoever accepts his testimony has certified that God is truthful. So if you, those who believe, those who receive, those who put their trust and allegiance in Christ, they have certified that God is truthful. And the opposite is true. Those who do not believe in Jesus, John will say in his first letter, they are actually not only in a neutral, they are not by any means in a neutral state. Actually, what they are doing, and they are calling God a liar. So John will say in 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The New Living Translation puts it nicely. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar. It's in the present. Conveying that they are constantly doing this. If you don't believe, you are constantly calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his son. So he came, bear witness to what he had seen and heard in heaven. No one, John here is very strong in the words, no one receives his testimony, but whoever receives testimony has certified that God is truthful. The opposite holds true. Those who don't hold the testimony, those who don't believe in Jesus, they are actually calling God a liar. Because everything Jesus is saying, they don't believe. Well, God must be a liar. And Jesus is saying all the time, I am a sent one by the Father. I do what I see the Father doing. I say what the Father commands me to say. I am sent by the Father. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever doesn't believe will perish. If you don't believe in all those things, he must be a liar. And that's what those unbelievers are doing. There's no neutral ground. That's why there's no neutral ground. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're calling God a liar. There's no other way. Jesus cannot be simply a nice man, a great prophet, or a great ethicist, a great philosopher who did nice things and said nice things. It can't be the case. If you don't embrace him as God the Son incarnate, the only begotten of God, if you don't embrace everything he says, you're calling God a liar. Because before Abraham was, I am. If you reject this, well, God must be a liar because he's sent by the Father. He is sent by God. So there is no neutrality at all. The one who accepts the testimony of Jesus has certified that God is true. Verse 34, John continues, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. They give the reason why. For he gives, God gives the Spirit without measure. This he here is referring to God. The NIV says, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, what does it mean? Well, before Jesus, every prophet or God's messenger, they received a particular measure of the Holy Spirit according to the mission. So in Jewish tradition, for instance, they believe that the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets according to the measure of each prophet's assignment. But not so with Jesus. The very word incarnate, not merely a prophet, not merely a king, not merely a high priest, but the very word of God incarnate possessed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God without measure. And we have many prophecies, especially in Isaiah, like this one in chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What kind of Spirit is that? Well, notice the long list and comprehensive list. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of God. Meaning, the Spirit without limit, the Spirit without measure. No prophet could have all of this. But this long list referring to, there are no many spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, according to the West tradition. But that Spirit is a Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of God, is a Spirit without limit, is a Spirit without measure. Different from anyone who came before, including John the Baptist. And why is that? What is the grounds of Jesus' mission? The ground is this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And this is a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. The Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father. He does everything the Father commands because he loves the Father, so that everyone can see that the Son loves the Father. This is important because the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Gospels, in the Word incarnate, Jesus, is not a relationship of Lord and vassal. It's not a relationship of authority submission that goes back to eternity. It's not a hierarchy subordination in the Trinity. If we can talk about subordination, it is in his incarnate state. For who became man, as Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation. I've been saying this over and over again, but this is important. There are some evangelicals teaching something weird. They are saying that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. But if that is true, then being subordinate to the Father defines the Son. Who is the Son? The Son is the eternal subordinate to the Father. But at the end of the day, if they take this to the ultimate conclusions, there must be another God. And worse, the Lord that we worship here is a lesser Lord, in which the Father somehow is more powerful, has more authority. But not only the Bible never ever says that, but the church never believed in such a nonsense. And yet, some evangelicals are pretty famous to teach such a teaching. The scripture always ground this relationship of obedience of Jesus in his incarnation, alone, in love. He loves the Father loves the Son, both loves sinners. And that's why Jesus came to the world, to save sinners, to accomplish the mission of redemption of sinners. For us and for our salvation, he became man, says the creed. And that's the confession of the church since always, really. Not only beginning the first century in the Nicene Creed. That's, you find this in the Apostolic Fathers, in Clement, in Polycarp, in Ignatius, in Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, you name it. The Nicene Creed just put down in words what the church has always believed, always confessed, always prayed. That's why you find in the early church the lex credendi, lex orandi. The law that we confess is the law we pray. What we do in the worship service is what we believe. So that the Nicene Creed just encapsulates what the church has always been doing since the beginning. So the code the Da Vinci Code is pretty misleading historically, to say the least. So the grounds of the mission of the Son, he is the sent one by the Father. The grounds is again in the love of the Father for the Son, and the love for the Son of the Son from the Father. Both love the Spirit, and both are loved by the Spirit. That's this eternal, perfect, loving relationship in the life of God, in the life of the Trinity. The Son partakes the same nature of the Father, which means that he partakes the same attributes, including power and authority. But because of us, because of you and I, miserable sinners, he became man. Just read Philippians 2. He was in the form of God, became in the form of a servant, obedient to the point of cross, to death, the point of cross. That's how our Lord, that's our Savior. What a Savior. So what is the implication of this comment of John, verses 31, 35, and explained that he is the one who comes from above. He is above all. He bear witness of what he has seen and heard. No one receives that. But those who receive certify that God is true, is truthful. He utters the words of God, has a spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, give all things in his hand. What's the implication of that? And now, as has been noted, this verse, 36, is a fitting climax to not only to this comment, but to the entire chapter 3, this dense, incredibly important chapter in Scripture. Verse 36 closes the chapter this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why is that? Because the wrath of God remains on him. This is a kind of echo of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're not neutral. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. It's important to understand that the wrath, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about an eternal attribute of God, as if God eternally is anger or something like that. There is no anger in the life of the Trinity. There are some titles and there are some attributes of God that some theologians call relative or relational. They only make sense concerning us. So for instance, when you call God Savior, it only makes sense regarding to creation, to fallen creatures. He is the Savior of what? Sinners. There's no sinners, it's kind of pointless to call God Savior. Lord, Lord of what? Over creation. You need creation. The same thing applies to wrath. God is not eternally anger, but he's eternally holy. And what happens when the holiness of God encounter human sinfulness? The result of this encounter is wrath, divine wrath. The outcome of this encounter could not be other than divine wrath. To be in a state of unbelief or incredulity is to already experience the anger and displeasure of God, the very wrath of God does not become upon the person, but remains. It's already there. It's already there. It just remains. It's not that it will come upon from the acts of, from the explicit rejection of the Son, but remains. It's there already. The person is already experiencing the displeasure of God, the wrath of God, because of human sinfulness and the rejection of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, we come to the end of chapter 3 and our text this evening. So what do we do with this in our particular context right here, right now? A couple of things. First, beginning with the last verse, it is a parallel, but there is something unique in this parallel. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And now we have the negative parallel. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So to have eternal life is juxtaposed with see life. That's pretty straightforward. To have eternal life means to see life. That's synonymous. But to believe in the Son of God, we should expect the parallel should be whoever does not believe. And yet, we don't find the word believe in the second part. But the word is this. Whoever does not obey the Son. Somehow, for John, belief, faith, has to be an obedient faith. There is no faith that is merely an intellectual assent. But to believe in the only begotten Son of God means to obey the only begotten Son of God. For John, they are synonymous, really. Just like to have eternal life and see eternal life is the same thing, so to believe in the Son is to obey the Son. We tend to think that we believe in the gospel and we obey commandments. To some degree, this is correct. But it's more connected than we imagine. Faith is always expressed in obedience. And obedience, which is pleasing to God, is always caused by faith. So faith is always an obedient faith, and obedience is always a faithful obedience, meaning prompted by faith. So let me give you some examples. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed. That obedience was caused by faith, and that faith was shown in obedience, was expressed in obedience. The very nature of Abraham's faith is obedience, is an obedient faith. So by faith, Abraham obeyed, and he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing what he was going to. The Puritan William Gurnall comments, true faith is obedient from the heart, and from there it diffuses to the outward man, until it spreads over the whole man in a sincere endeavor. Abraham is famous for his obedience. Faith was the spring that set Abraham's obedience going. Just read James 2. There's no contradiction with Paul. What James is saying that you have faith, your faith has to be obedient, has to bear fruit. Otherwise, it's just intellectual assent, but the devil can do that. There is not really a difference. But let me show you some texts in the New Testament that express this reality. Number one, truth is something not only to be believed, but obeyed. Romans 2:8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Galatians 5:7, you were running well, Galatians. Who hinder you from obeying the truth? Secondly, the gospel is something not only to be believed, but to be obeyed. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4:17, For it's time for judgment to begin the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So truth, it must be obeyed, not only believed. The gospel must be obeyed, not only believed. Jesus must be obeyed, not only believed. In other words, to believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. That's the nature of the faith, the nature of the belief. 1 Peter 1, 2, addressing his audience, says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's a beautiful Trinitarian passage. Those have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What for? To be obedient to Jesus Christ. Meaning, obedience here is just a synonym for believe. To believe in Jesus, it means to be obedient. He's Lord, not our buddy. Fourth, faith, believe it or not, no pun intended, is to be obeyed. Romans 1, 4, 5, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And in Romans 16, it's like an enclosure. It frames the gospel, frames the letter to the Romans instead. But has now, the gospel, speak of the gospel has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So as John Frame, the great Presbyterian philosopher and theologian, says, to determine whether someone knows God, we do not merely give him a written exam, we examine his life. Atheism in Scripture, he says, is a practical position, not merely a theoretical one. Denying God is seen in the corruption of one's life. Similarly, the test of Christian faith or knowledge is a holy life. So we don't go to heaven, I said this morning, because we have a theological quiz and we got an A+ or A. B+ is the best. If anything less than that, you go to purgatory or something like that. You don't go to heaven because you got everything right. You don't go to heaven because of your accuracy or of your theology. You go to heaven because you believe in the Son of God who paid your sins, resurrected, and that belief is a faithful, obedient belief expressed in a life of holiness. It's expressed in a life of obedience. Just read the resume of Abraham. The resume of Abraham is in Romans 4, 18 to 25. Paul says, he believed. He did not waver his confidence. He continued. He believed. He obeyed. Verse 21, that is why was credited as righteousness, his faith. That's the kind of faith that saves, the obedient faith. The faith that, the truth that must be obeyed, the gospel that must be obeyed, the Lord that must be obeyed, the faith that must be obeyed, and not only belief, because the very content of true faith is obedient faith. Now look to what Jesus has to say in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, which means to believe in the Son, but to believe in the Son means to be obedient to the Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lord, Lord, the right confession is not enough. That confession has to be in accordance with the life we live. The right confession walks hand in hand with the life we live. That faith, at the nature, at the heart of that faith, must have obedience, not convenience. A lot of people confuse that. Obedience is the opposite of convenience. When you think of heresy, of the heretics in church history, you think, oh, those guys who got everything wrong. Not exactly. We have some heretical groups like the Novatians in the 3rd century and the Donatists in the 1st century. They were Orthodox. Nothing wrong. The problem is not what they confessed. But what they did, they were the rigorists. They refused to accept back to the church those who fell away in times of persecution, but now they have repented and want to come back to communion with the saints, with the believers. They reject that. They say, no, they're not holy. Holy enough. The church is holy. We are holy. But they, apart from that, their theology was pretty good. They did not hold anything wrong. But they were heretics, not much because of they confessed, but what they did. They believed they were holier than all. They began their own church because of that. And to this day, we study them as heretics. As Frame says, to determine whether someone knows God is not merely given a written exam. They go to seminary and got everything right in Christology, theology proper, eschatology, and all the places of systematic theology. We examine his life. We examine his life. That's what is done or should be done for candidates for pastorate, ministry. We examine his life, not only his theology, both. Candidates to baptism, not only saying the right words, but what has changed in your life. If you're still the same, you experience water, cold water, which is even worse. But if we need to see what has changed, we need that. That's the fundamental test of those who belong to Christ or not. Secondly, he must increase, but I must decrease. We saw earlier in John the Baptist, he was referring to his God-given ministry, his particular ministry in salvation history, pointing, preparing the way for the Lord. But how does that apply to us this evening? He must increase and I decrease. Well, in a very real sense, God cannot increase. There is no growth in God because any change must be for worse or for better. God cannot change. He cannot change for worse. He would be perfect. He cannot change for better. It means that he wasn't perfect. That's why we confess the immutability of God. God doesn't change. We do. For worse and for bad. Usually for bad. But God doesn't. So what does it mean? How can we apply this? How can you say that he must increase, but I must decrease? I think that Augustine has something to say to us this evening. Commenting on this text, he says, that's a long quote, but it's worth. Let God then, who is ever perfect, grow and grow in you. For the more you understand God and apprehends him, he seems to be growing you, but in himself he grows not, being ever perfect. You understand a little yesterday, and you understand more today, and you understand much more tomorrow. The very light of God increases in you, as if thus God increases, who remains ever perfect. It is as if one's eyes were being cured of former blindness, and he began to see a little glimmer of light, and the next day he saw more, and the third day still more. To him the light seems to grow, but the light's perfect, whether he sees it or not. Thus, it is also with the inner man. He makes progress indeed in God, and God seems to be increasing in him, yet man himself is decreasing, that he may fall from his own glory and rise into the glory of God. That he himself is decreasing, that he may fall from his own glory and rise into the glory of God. There is a command in Scripture from Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, which says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's really a paradox. The more we grow, the more we apprehend, the more we grasp, the more we are transformed, the more we obey, it seems that God is increasing in us, but actually we are decreasing. We are falling from our own glory and rise to the glory of God. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he increases in us. So Paul would say to the 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We contemplate the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed more and more, ever-increasing glory. The more we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we contemplate, the more we obey him, the more we are transformed, the more he increases in us. and we decrease. The old man, the old Adam, the old self is being mortified more and more. Paul could say even, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the greater example that we have in Scripture. It's such a point that Paul understood that Christ must increase and he must decrease, that he came to a point he could say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. So the more Paul grows in the grace and knowledge of God, the more he apprehends, the more he understands, the more he obeys, the more he's transformed, the more he's conformed to the image of the Son, which is a goal of predestination, as we saw this morning. The more the Lord increases in him, and he decreases to himself in such a way that he could say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That applies for me and you this evening. We must grow in the knowledge, and God will grow in us. Christ will increase in us, and when that happens, we decrease. It's a balance. It cannot go even here. If he increases, we'll decrease. We decrease, as Augustine say, we fall from our own glory to rise into the glory of God, that his name be glorified, magnified, honored in our lives. The more we are transformed, the more we are conformed to the image of the Son, the more we obey the truth, obey the gospel, obey the Lord, obey the faith, the more we are transformed by his grace and his grace alone, work out our own salvation, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do in everything. He must increase, but I must decrease. And finally, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey him shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In the New Testament, we understand salvation as what theologians call already, not yet. We have been already saved, which means that we have our sins been forgiven. We have been reconciled with God. We have been justified before God. We have been adopted into the family of God. All these things already happened. And yet, we already see life. We already have eternal life. But we wait for the day when we will be declared righteous before the judgment seat of Christ. We wait for the day when our bodies will be transformed in immortality and incorruptibility, the inability to sin. There is no sin, no hint of sin or death. And we'll live with the Lord and the saints forever. We wait for the day. And yet, we have all these things already. We will wait for the consummation. It's already, not yet. Condemnation works exactly the same way. For those who don't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God remains there. Remains upon him. Here and now. That person already experiences God's wrath and the divine displeasure. If they continue in that unbelief, what's gonna happen? Well, he or she will be eternally separated from the mercy and grace of God. And he or she will experience the divine wrath and displeasure forever. This is not something we wait for. We don't want to wait for those who are not in Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you don't obey the Son, if you don't obey the truth, if you don't obey the gospel, you need to obey now. You need to believe now. God knows of no neutrality. This is his world, his salvation, and he will give the destiny according to your faith, according to what you decide to do with your eternal destination. Yet, if you believe in his name, if you obey the only begotten Son of God, if you rejoice in the bridegroom of your soul, then already, right now, you are seeing life. You experience life. And you enjoy everlasting life with the Lord. Because we can say with Ambrose, he is the bridegroom. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice because he's coming. Because I hear the nuptial chant. Because now we do not hear the harsh penalties for sinners, the harsh torments of the law, but the forgiveness of offenses, the cry of joy, the sound of cheerfulness, the rejoicing of the nuptial feast. Whoever believes in the Son of God has already eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God already remains on him. So let us believe, let us rejoice, let us obey, and let us pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you, as a song we sang, of your mercy and kindness. You must increase and we must decrease. Help us. Help us to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. Help us to be transformed. Help us to obey the gospel, obey the Lord, obey the truth, and obey the faith. Help us to have obedient faith, a fruitful faith. Help us to be transformed more and more and be conformed into the image of the Son, to what we have been predestined by your grace. Help us to decrease more and more to the old man, to the old self, to the old Adam. But help us to be more and more live our lives as newborn creatures, as new creatures in Christ, who have been cleansed, forgiven, justified before you. Help us to live a life in accordance with the faith we profess. Help us to rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom. Help us to rejoice at the voice of Christ. Increase our love to the Lord and to one another. Make that grow abundantly, as Paul prays in his letters. Make that grow abundantly, the love for the Lord. Our rejoice in salvation first and foremost. We, as our brother preached this morning, we pray that for convenient situations, for pleasant situations, but the Spirit prays to the Father, to you, Lord, that we may be conformed to the image of the Son. Help us that may be our rejoice, our joy every day. Make that grow abundantly. You must increase, but we must decrease. Help us make of this our goal of life, so that your name be glorified in everything we say and do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We stand once more.
As I onward go.
Now receive the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.